Welcome back. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13 today. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn there. Last week, Larry preached the first sermon through the parables series. We're going to be in that for the next 15 weeks or so as we consider the parables of Jesus, a very important part of his teaching ministry. As a matter of fact, the Gospels tell us that Jesus almost exclusively taught in parables. And so we're going to explore 15 or so different parables, and this should take us right up until June. And then we will start our third season of the book of Genesis. We're going to be in chapters 27 through 50 from the summer. We've been through 1 through 11. We've been through 12 through 26. And so we'll cover Genesis 27 through 50, Lord willing, this summer. But over the next 16 weeks or so, we're going to cover the parables of Jesus. And today we're looking at the second parable of the kingdom, and that is the weed and the wheats. I'm sorry, the wheat and the weeds. Yeah, that's the right way to say it. The wheat. If my friend was here, he would say, your speaking is not very impressive, right? You will not be impressed with the way I speak today. That's for sure. Well, Jesus often spoke to the crowds. He almost taught them exclusively in parables. And if you're not quite sure what a parable is, it's a story that anyone would understand. It has a very base level, surface meaning, but it also has a deeper level of meaning. It has a surface level meaning that everybody understands. Like last week, a sower went out to sow seeds, and there may not be very many farmers here, but all of you have that image in mind of somebody throwing seed on soil, and he says that some fell on good soil and on rocky soil, on hardened soil, and among the weeds. Even though we're not farmers, we can understand that. And that's the surface level understanding of the parables. But then when his disciples questioned him, why do you speak in parables? In Matthew 13, verses 11 through 13, Jesus says to you, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So within these parables are secrets. Secrets about who God is and about the gospel and its outworking around the world. And so Jesus uses these basic level stories and infuses them with a deeper meaning. And in that explanation, he says, I give you the secrets of the kingdom of heaven through these parables, but to them, it has not been given. Well, this is kind of a difficult concept to swallow, right? Great crowds were following Jesus. Hundreds, thousands of people were coming to see him heal people and to watch him deliver people from demons and to do miracles. And Pharisees and the opposition, they were also coming. And so in light of these ever-growing crowds, Jesus, in some attempt to thin out the crowds, began to teach in these parables that would really cloak the real message to the crowds, but give more understanding to those who were committed to him. Al Mohler puts it this way. He said, Jesus told them that in an incredibly important sense, the world is divided into two groups, those who hear and understand the parables and those who do not understand. The Gospel of Mark underlines this divide when Jesus said to the disciples in 4:11, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. I hesitate to share this because it shows how kind of dumb I am, but when I was in junior high, we made up this language where we would put a sound before every vowel. And so we could use this language to communicate in front of teachers and parents and principals and the police at times, right? And we would say this language where me and my junior high, middle school friends could talk freely about, you know, the mischievous things that we were talking about. And only those who understood that dumb language could hear the exact message that we were trying to convey. That's a dumb illustration. It may say more about my immaturity at the time, but Jesus uses these parables in kind of a similar way to create some sort of separation from those who knew him and were committed to him and were following him and those who were just had a surface level of curiosity or people who wanted to see the show. And it's not just a separation that parables created. There is also a sense of increase and decrease, a sense of addition and subtraction. You see it there in Matthew 11 through 13, verses 11 through 13, that Jesus said, "For the one who has, even more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Those who understand the parable's meanings receive more insight, more understanding, more spiritual growth, more appreciation and love for Jesus and his word. And those who have no interest in Jesus as king or no loyalty to him, even their rejection of Jesus eventually darkens their understanding completely. Jesus would not have been a very good communist, right? He's not taking from those who have and distributing it equally among the people. He's creating this separation, and he's giving insight to those who know him and love him. And so in that sense, the parables expose us. They really reveal our true hearts. They pull the curtain back on our true condition in Christ. Either as those who see and hear and understand, and those who grow in their understanding of the Bible and the gospel and the kingdom, and there's an increasing hunger there. Or as those who have completely closed their eyes and shut their ears and have only a mild curiosity about Jesus or some sort of cultural or heritage in church life, but aren't really interested in becoming obedient to Jesus or following him as King Jesus. And so in this parable that we're considering today about the wheat and the weeds, we see that there is an enemy who sows weeds among the wheat. There are weeds mixed in. Don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. Don't point fingers for sure. But there's also a promise. There's some good news about this parable, and that is that God will sort them out at Judgment Day, and that eventually the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's in verse 43. So let's read the text here, starting in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' In verse 28, Jesus replies in the parable, he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So that's the surface level of the parable. That's the crowd-facing parable. To the hundreds, maybe thousands who were gathered there on the Sea of Galilee, so much so that Jesus asked his disciples to put him in a boat, and he was put just a little offshore from that, so it created this sort of amphitheater so that his voice could be heard by hundreds, maybe even thousands of people in that location. Jesus shared that story to everybody, and the crowd completely understood the surface level meaning, the overall message there. That was a very common experience. It was relatable. Some people would have even known someone that this happened to. "Oh yeah, I remember that happened to my uncle. He had a neighbor that hated him, and he sowed weeds among his wheat." They would have thought that. They would have known someone that this had happened to. A jealous or vindictive enemy sneaks into the field, spreads the weeds, ruins the crop, and uses what's probably called darnel. I think I have a picture of it here. Can you tell which one is the wheat and which one is darnel? Not Dwayne. I know Dwayne probably knows immediately. Other farmers in the room, how many of you think that this on the right is, on your left, is the wheat? Anybody raise your hand? Oh my gosh, a bunch of smart people here. This is the wheat on the right. How many of you already knew that? Even if you didn't, just raise your hand. Yeah. Very smart. This is the wheat on the right, and this is darnel. Darnel is a rye grass. It's poisonous. It's toxic. It's absolutely indistinguishable from wheat. The entire process through every stage of its growth until the head of grain comes out, and only then can you tell the difference between these two. As a matter of fact, it was so common that the Romans made this, this was a criminal act, and you could be punished by the Roman government if you ruined somebody's wheat crop by throwing darnel into their field. Darnel grass is also known as wheat's evil twin, and it's toxic and poisonous to humans. And so that's the basic understanding of the parable. But don't miss the fact that all these crowds, the huge crowds who were hearing this, had really no idea what the deeper meaning of that parable was. They walked away saying, oh man, Jesus must have known somebody that had that happen to them, and he just wanted to share that with us. They didn't understand what that meant. So then Jesus goes back to the house in Capernaum with his disciples, and they ask him about it. Look down at your text in verse 36. After a couple of more parables, they go back to the house, and Jesus begins to explain to them the parable. Look at verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So that's the parable, and then that's the deeper explanation that the disciples got. And I have a bit of a cheat sheet here on the next slide that helps us to follow along through the parable. Now, just know this about parables. Just like metaphors or similes or other kinds of illustrations, it's not fully contained. A parable or a metaphor or a simile, it's just gives you a comparison. It's saying the kingdom of God is like this. And so you can't push every detail of a parable. It can't contain the full measure of what the actual thing is. It's just a story that represents and gives you some sense or some understanding. And I say that because a lot of times people will take these meanings and they'll be so rigid in their interpretation of what each of these things represent that it strains the parable beyond recognition. And so you almost kind of have to hover above it and just get the general idea of what Jesus is saying. But he gives us the explanation. The one who sows the wheat in this parable is Jesus. He takes the title, the messianic title, Son of Man, that you find in Daniel. And so Jesus is the one who is sowing the good seeds. Now, in the parable that we studied last week, the parable of the sower in that parable that cast the word of God onto all kinds of soil, that could be me as someone who preaches God's word, that could be a Bible study teacher, anybody who is declaring the gospel and teaching God's word accurately, that's the sower. But in this one, Jesus identifies himself as the one who sows the good seed. The wheat, those are the Christ followers. Those are the people who have been born again, who are saved, who have repented of their sins and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's the good seed. If you're a Christ follower, that's you. You are good seed that is growing up, and that you will be harvested, bundled, and sent into the kingdom of the Father, where you will shine like the sun, is what Jesus says in verse 43. The field is the world. It's the entire world. Now, some people get this kind of messed up. I confess, before this week, honestly, before Tuesday, I had kind of a, I misremembered it. I didn't remember it right. I thought that the field was the church and that this was specifically talking about the church. And I went back, I studied it, I read it, and I was surprised. It says that the field is the world, not the church. But the field is the world. But I'll explain a little bit more in detail about how that applies to the church in just a minute. The weeds, those are the sons of the evil one. And don't get caught up in the masculine language. It's sons and daughters, men or women. Same with the wheat. It's men or women, those who have believed in Jesus. The sower of the weeds is the devil. That's the enemy of Jesus, the enemy of the kingdom. The harvest is the end of the age or the day of final judgment. The reapers are the angels, and the fiery furnace is their eternal punishment in hell when there will be a bundling of all the weeds and they will be punished. And then the kingdom of the Father is eternal life in heaven. So that's the code. That's the cheat sheet so that they could understand the parable. Now, what does it mean? How do we interpret this? How do we make some sort of application to our own lives? As I mentioned earlier, I had mistakenly thought that this was specifically talking about the church, but after reading a ton of commentaries, I got some clarity, and I found out that there's sort of some polarization amongst theologians when it comes to this particular passage. Some people, they push the limits of the parable too far by giving a very rigid interpretation of every detail of the story. And so with that in mind, they overstress that the point that the field is the world and not at all the church. But some overstress that the field includes all the world, which includes the church that is in the world. Just let me help you get some clarity. Hopefully this helps you as much as it helped me. In James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on the parables, he says this, quote, "Some have stressed the point that the field is the world, arguing that if the field is the world, then it cannot be the church. But if it's not that, then what would be the point of the devil planting his children in the world in some general way if all it means is that the devil's children and God's children sort of coexist in the world at best?" And he says, this is at most self-evident. It would be the most obvious thing in the world. Of course we coexist in the world with sons of the devil and sons of the kingdom. This is not what Jesus is driving at. Jesus tells the story, and he stresses that what Satan is doing by casting weeds among the wheat happens after Jesus has already sown his good seed. And so the point Jesus is getting at in this parable is this. This is the big overall picture. The devil is mixing counterfeit Christians in among true Christians in order to hinder God's work. So that's the message. The devil is mixing counterfeit Christians, weeds that look like wheat, indistinguishable to anybody else. The devil is sowing counterfeit Christians in among true Christians to hinder God's work, and that's the message of the parable. Boyce says, whether the field is the world or the church or some combination of both is actually irrelevant. The point is simply that the devil is going to bring forward people so much like true Christians, yet not true Christians, that even the servants of God will not be able to tell them apart. Consequently, although we want a pure church, and we certainly exercise church discipline to the best of our ability in very clear cases, we must not think that we will ever achieve our full desire in this age. Even in our exercise of valid church discipline, we must be extremely careful not to discourage or damage those for whom Christ died. You see the difficulty here? It's something I struggled with as a new pastor. I scrutinized every person that I baptized. I scrutinized every person that came and wanted to take the Lord's Supper. And I scrutinized every person who in the first 8 years of Ridgeline's existence had some sort of a covenant membership process where I wanted to make sure that only the regenerate, only the born again, only the saved could participate in the ordinances and the membership of the congregation in that way, thereby protecting the purity of the church. And guess what happened after several years? people who I was convinced were saved walked away from the church and walked away from Jesus altogether. Has that been your experience? Have you ever known someone that gives a credible profession of faith and they experience a good amount of life change and they're engaged, they're in Bible study and they're volunteering for different ministries in the church and they're leading prayer meetings, even leading worship, even preaching. And then they abandon the faith altogether. It is a gut-wrenching experience. And this, according to Jesus' parable, is part of the strategy of Satan, introducing imposters into the world, fake Christians. He plants people who look like believers, talk like believers, walk with believers, but are not. And this is all part of Satan's plan to ruin the work of God in the world. And the New Testament writers give us plenty of warning about this. You can jot these down, but I'll just go through four verses pretty quickly. And listen, it comes with a warning before I read these verses. We're supposed to be knowledgeable of the enemy's tactics and schemes. We're not to go chasing the devil. We're not to go chasing and trying to root them out. And we're not to be hyper-focused or fixated on the tactics of the enemy. Anything that we do that takes our eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, ultimately is part of the enemy's tactics. And so this is just for your information only. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we should not be outwitted by Satan because we're not ignorant of his designs or his schemes. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, 8-9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. Ephesians 4, 26-27, be angry, but don't sin, and don't let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. And then again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The truth that we have to wake up to here in this congregation and in the church at large is that Satan has a playbook to thwart the good purposes and the work of the gospel in the world. He's a lion looking for someone to devour. I read a book a couple of years ago, and I was reminded of it this week. I'll show the title of it here. It's a book called Ascent from Darkness, How Satan's Soldier Became God's Warrior. It's by a guy named Michael Lehan. He's from Oklahoma City, and I was curious about the book because I first learned about him when he had an assassination plot to kill a pastor that I know in Oklahoma City, a guy named Craig Groeschel, who pastors a church called Life Church there. And this guy's story is absolutely fascinating, dark, wicked, but there's a redemptive end to it. But through several chapters of this book, he describes some of the plays from his playbook as a practicing Satanist. Let me just read to you some of the excerpts here. In one page, he says, I would go to church regularly, and I would go there with the intent to corrupt people. Another church that he visited, he said this, I didn't like the pastor, and I constantly cursed his ministry with demons of lust for both money and women. In other words, I prayed against this pastor and put spells on him and sent curses his way, and I believed these curses did not go unheard. That pastor did eventually fall in several areas of his life. Perhaps it was his own pride and selfish desires that caused his demise, but still, I took credit for his downfall. In another passage, he writes, in spite of my darkened spiritual condition, I made friends, attended worship services, and managed to absorb some of the messages that were being spoken about. In an attempt to deceive and get the Christians I knew to back off some, I was even baptized in front of the congregation. It was more to me like keeping your friends close and your enemies closer. And I figured that once I was baptized, the church would leave me alone. In another excerpt, he said about new believers, he said, when I would infiltrate a church, what I witnessed quite often was that Christians would love somebody until they became a believer. But once they were inside the church, once that new believer had professed their faith, they were almost always nearly abandoned. And so from a dark side perspective, the battle began the minute the so-called believer raised his hand. And if they weren't loved or mentored or discipled immediately by a new by an established believer, that new believer, whether he is actually saved or not, would become ineffective for the kingdom and easy prey. And it was a strange and common occurrence that the church seemed oblivious to, but that the adversary used as a commonplace background. I was learning to distract, deceive, and divide believers. And I delighted in and mocked this condition where the church would abandon new believers, getting more in tune with my mission, and my training ground was inside the church. He says, I was bent on disruption of all things holy, and Satan had set my sights on local churches and Bible study groups. I went to services and Bible studies from about 15 local churches, and I did all that was in me to disrupt them spiritually. Once in the group, I would twist scripture in order to cause confusion and start arguments. My end goal was anything that took the believers' minds off spiritual matters and onto worldly matters. This kept my diabolical mission of misleading and leading Christians away from their faith moving forward. It sharpened my manipulative powers, and it provided me with a little amusement. I was kicked out of many small groups, and I was banned from several churches during this period of my life. Amen. That's good, right? He said in another page, a shocking revelation for me, he had a long predatory period where he would go in as a male and prey on women particularly. He said, a shocking revelation for me during my predatory period was the number of people I encountered in churches and study groups who were completely lost. Regardless of their denomination, they just simply were not committed at all to the pursuit of God. Most groups had maybe one or two people that were truly seeking God, but the general lack of depth or understanding of other participants stood out. They were often misinformed, uninformed, and their lack of knowledge made them easy targets for Satan. Their vulnerabilities didn't stop with spiritual ignorance. If I was looking for an easy sexual conquest, I could usually find a willing female participant at home groups and in churches. And I soon discovered that it was easier to find sex in a church with ignorant believers than it was to find in a local bar. Listen, this is a devastating reality that this guy shares. He goes on and on, describing ways that he would try to infiltrate Christian circles for the purpose of corrupting God's kingdom. This is a testimony from a Satanist that describes Jesus' parable perfectly. Wheat and weeds existing together in these common circles, one there to poison the crop, and the other trying to withstand that. As we kind of move to some transition into some application, because there's some good things that you need to do with this. The first thing, let me tell you what not to do. Don't start looking around the room for the Satan worshiper. All right, I mean, don't point fingers. Don't go to some prayer group and say, I knew that guy was from the dark one or whatever. Don't start. This isn't some Salem witch trial. There is no trial that we're going to, this is not that. I'm not trying to cause division or stir up trouble. If you're a Christ follower, you are to keep your eyes on Jesus. You are to keep your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Anything that takes your eyes off of him and casts your gaze downward Like he said, one of the tactics of the enemy is that if he could change their conversation from godly things, biblical things, true things, into worldly things, then that was part of the battle. And so if in hearing this, your first instinct is, let's find and root out the bad guy or the bad girl in our church. That's not the point that Jesus is trying to make. We go through training at our church called Ministry Safe Training. We've been doing it almost 6 years, 4 to 6 times a year. We have a training where we educate people on how to protect our children from people who would want to abuse them sexually in our congregation. We require almost everybody to go through it. Everybody we want to go through it. About 85% of our congregation through the years has taken that training. And I almost always, if I can't be there, Jeff Wooler and Nicole Wooler and Andrew and Becca Rosenbaum, they do a fantastic job leading that. And they're committed to it. They've been committed to that since the beginning, leading those luncheons. But sometimes I'll go in there and I'll do the introduction and I'll acknowledge to them, listen, this is going to be painful. This is going to be hurtful. And you're going to go through a variety of responses after you take this training. You're going to be angry. You're going to be paranoid. But after you go through that wave of emotion after taking this training, here's the bottom line that I want you to walk away with. No child should ever be abused at a church. Amen. No child should ever be abused in Jesus' name. Amen. And no one in this congregation, no one should in any way have a blind eye toward what could be happening. We are all a part of this to protect the least of these in the congregation. But one of the things I also tell them is, listen, don't, one of your temptations is going to be to see the abuser everywhere and to not trust anybody. And you can't live like that out of fear and in some sort of holy cloister where you're just protect. You have to walk and go and do ministry and live life in the congregation. You can't let this be a fear that drives you. So I say the same thing about this. Let me tell you what not to do. Don't go chasing devils and demons. That's just as much of a victory and a tactic of the enemy. Keep your eyes on Christ. But let me give you three specific takeaways from this passage. The first one is, be discerning. Don't be fooled by everyone who says that they're a Christian. And don't be afraid. So three don'ts and one do. Be discerning. Don't be fooled. Don't be afraid. Be discerning. If Jesus described the weeds as looking identical to the wheat, so much so that the crops had to reach maturity before the reapers and the angels could tell the difference, then don't be surprised if you and I can't tell the difference between a sincere follower of Jesus and someone who just simply adopts that identity for a period of time. Don't be surprised when people walk away from following Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Boyce quotes a proverb, and it says, when you look for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpit. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it's no surprise that his servants also. If these men that Paul was talking about to the Corinthians came in and tried to pass themselves as apostles and fooled them, don't be surprised if you can't pick out someone who's not yet a believer. I have a poor track record in this cause of saying, I think they're a believer, I think they're not a believer. And often being surprised at how wrong I was. But just because we can't get it right, and just because we shouldn't be surprised when people walk away from following Jesus. Matter of fact, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not from us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. So don't be surprised. Buffer yourself. Understand that people will walk away from the faith. People who were in this room 5 years ago are not here today. People who are in this room today may not be here 5 years from now. Don't let that deter you from being a faithful follower of Jesus. You seek him, you pursue him, and though people fall all around you, you keep going. Don't be surprised. Absorb the hurt, grieve, let it be felt. It's okay to grieve that, but don't be surprised. But let me give you a second don't as a sub point of number one. Don't be afraid of the imposters. Don't let your life be run by fear and paranoia that they're in here and they're among us, or they're in another church, and that you're constantly worried and afraid and you have one eye open. John said in 1 John 4:4-6, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them, but we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Even this guy in the book that I mentioned, dozens of churches and small groups and Bible studies and believers that he describes knew that there was something not right, and that he had no power over them. He said, I was not able to do anything to these people. There was a holy protective force around them that no matter what I tried to do, I couldn't do it. He described assassination attempts that were thwarted because of God's protection. And so hear me clearly. Don't be afraid. Don't walk in some fear that the God, that Jesus who indwells you, is somehow too weak to protect you from the schemes of the enemy. Don't be afraid. Don't walk in fear. And the third sort of sub point of this first point is be prayerfully discerning. Be prayerfully discerning. Discernment is a mark of spiritual maturity. What is discernment? What does that mean? Discernment is this practice of wisely thinking and evaluating carefully what you see and hear so that you can make an accurate or good judgment. Hebrews 5:14 says that solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Just a few verses before that in Hebrews 5, he describes those who aren't being fed with the meat of the word. That's Hebrews 5:14. Let me just read right before that. He says, we have a lot to say about this, but you've become dull of hearing because by this time you should be a teacher, yet you need someone to teach you again the basic principles. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Listen, I don't like to promote like levels of maturity. You're at a level 10, and so you're really super spiritual and all that, and you're a low-level believer. This is not like some sort of hierarchy in the kingdom, but there is a reality that if you don't know your Bible and you're not putting it into practice, it's just staying in your head only, and you're not practicing what you hear. Every week I give you some sort of practical application point to put into practice from Matthew 7, that not to be like the person who hears the word and doesn't put it into practice is the man who builds his house on the sand, and when the waves come and the winds and the storms, it crashes. But be the one who builds your house on the rock, and the rock of the house means putting God's word into practice. And you just can't be a discerning believer if you constantly have a head-level knowledge of Scripture without any real skin in the game, when you're practicing it and you're doing it and you're putting God's word into practice. That's where the discernment comes in. We also read in 1 John 4 that we are to not believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. How can you do that? How can you be discerning? How can you hear in a small group, that doesn't sound right, that sounds like false teaching? You do that because you know the word. You know it inside and out, and you've practiced it, and you've tested it, and you've tried it. I'm thrilled that our small groups are filled with discerning believers. I'm thrilled that guys and girls who do disciple making in our congregation, they're good at this. They have skill. They understand. They're discerning. That's the first one. The second application point, I want you to see this because this might be what sticks out the most about this passage to me, and that is we should marvel at the glorious grace of God for his enemies and for his children. I think upon hearing this, we might have had the same reaction that the disciples and the hearers had. Why don't you just yank up the weeds? Get rid of them. Why don't you just pull it out? And the answer is that God has this incredible grace, both for the weeds, the enemies, and for the wheat. Listen to it. This is the most shocking aspect of this parable. Jesus told the reapers, the angels, don't pull up the weeds, let them coexist together. The weeds are not a threat to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Jesus' power is, he's not trembling. Oh no, there's weeds. It doesn't bother him. Weeds bother me. I mean, if you look at my yard, it's full of them, and I want to yank them up in patches and in groups. I don't want them in my yard. They're there. But Jesus has a different view. They don't threaten him. And he instructs them not to yank them up. Well, just consider the way Jesus treated Judas Iscariot. In John 13, we know he said, not all of you are clean. He knew who was to betray him. And yet no one there knew who the traitor was. Not a one. All the disciples, all the apostles, Jesus is washing their feet equally. He's serving them bread. He's serving them wine. He's teaching them. And no one knew who the enemy was because of the love with which Jesus loved them. God loves his enemies. Colossians 1:21, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Ephesians 2, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated, strangers, without hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And then Romans 5:8, but God proves his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, there may be enemies in the room, weed among the wheat here right now, and Jesus isn't as scared. He presents to you a message of grace and a new beginning. He offers you his enemy, who might be here for deviant purposes. He offers you a truth saying, I died for you. And you can have new life and forgiveness and grace. Jesus is not scared of his enemies. He allows them to hear the message of grace. This is one of the most beautiful parts about the book I mentioned, is that this guy, Michael Lehan, he eventually gave his life to Jesus and is now declaring the gospel powerfully. God is redeeming his life. God loves his enemies. God loves his enemies, but he also preserves his people. To not pull up the weeds with the wheat is a grace for God's enemies, but it's a protection for his people. You see, the roots of those weeds, once they are planted and they go down and they grow together, they would have been entangled with the roots of the wheat. And so Jesus didn't want to rip out the weeds so that he could protect the wheat. And that shows some sort of connection between the lost and the saved. That if you are wheat, you are to have a gospel influence on those people around you, even if they're enemies. God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. If he can be gracious and loving to his enemies, then so can you. You can allow God to love his enemies through you. The third thing, and quite possibly one of the more difficult aspects of this parable, is to leave final judgment until judgment day. Man, we like instant justice, don't we? I mean, I watch videos sometimes and it's instant justice. Somebody cuts somebody off on a highway and then immediately gets pulled over. I'm like, yeah, right? Get the bad guy immediately. We kind of like that, don't we? We like instant justice. We like when the bad guys get caught. But what we fail to recognize is that the truth of the gospel is that I'm the bad guy and you're the bad guy. And when we're the guilty ones, we don't want instant justice. We want mercy. And God will give them until their very last breath an opportunity for mercy. The Scottish preacher in Cleveland, what's his name? Alistair Begg. Don't you remember that story he tells about the thief on the cross who gets saved? And he, you know, in his story, he gets to heaven and the angel said, on what basis are you here? Tell us about what you know about doctrine. I don't know anything. Tell us what you know about, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. I don't know anything. Tell us about this. Tell us about... Then finally the angel says, how did you get in here? And he said, on what basis are you in heaven? And he says, the man on the middle cross told me I could be here. Such a beautiful story. I didn't do very good telling it. But the beauty of it is that God will give somebody, even his enemies, until their very last breath to repent of their sins and believe in him. This is one of the parables we're going to study. The master of the field who hires servants throughout the day, and he hires some at closing time, and he pays them all the same. And the guys who worked all day are like, this isn't fair. And the master says, what do you care? It's my money. I hired you for this wage. I hired them for this wage. Why do you care if I'm generous? I will give the one who came in last the same as the one who came in first. And this is just an example of the incredible grace of God. But on judgment day, there will be judgment. At that time, it's going to be too late. The weeds will be gathered, they'll be bundled, and they'll be thrown into the fire. Leave final judgment until judgment day, but if there's breath in your lungs and a thought in your head, give your life to Christ. Don't wait. We're going to cover more parables next week. We go through another parable of the kingdom. Verses 44 through 46 about the guy who finds the treasure, sells everything to get that. So we're going to be talking about what the people of the kingdom look like. But today, my prayer is that you would put this word into practice, that you would hear it, not just let it bounce off you like hard soil, but that you would put it into practice. Be discerning. Don't be fearful. Increase your commitment in your walk to Jesus. Walk closely with him by faith. Love your enemies. Father, we thank you for your word. We don't always know how you're going to use it. Don't always know how it's going to be applied to the different people who are hearing my voice right now. To some, you might be saying something about maybe somebody they need to be praying for, maybe somebody they need to go witness to, maybe they're a weed and they know it and they have tried to slip into the congregation for deviant, dark purposes. Maybe just today they're hearing about the incredible grace that you have for your enemies, that you still offer them hope and life and love and forgiveness and a new start. Lord Jesus, if that's what you're doing in our midst, we pray that you would have your way. We pray that they would sense the love of God in sending you, Jesus, to die on the cross, and that they would give their lives to you. We pray that for those who don't yet know you, the reality is that if they're not in Christ, they are children of the evil one. And we pray that they would come to know you. We pray for protection, of course. We pray that you would protect our church, our congregation, our small groups, our ministries. We pray that you would protect the believers, that they would have a holy force of protection around them at all times. We pray that we would know you and that we would know your word and that we would walk well with you. Use today's message for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.